This is Bible Chat. Welcome back to Bible Chat, and welcome to the first in our new series, Confronting the Cults. I'm your host, Caleb Sowers, and this is the first episode in the series where we're going to talk about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or what we're all probably more familiar with, the Mormon Church. With this new series, we're going to be probably a little bit different than what we have been to this point. Most of the episodes have focused on a single theme or a single character, and have kind of just been one-shots. But with this series, I want to actually spend time breaking down each one of these false religions. And that will probably mean a series within a series for each one, multiple episodes for each church. So if you look at the title of this episode, it's Confronting the Latter-day Saints, Part 1. I'm not quite sure how many parts there's going to be for each of the cults that we cover, but I know that I want to take time. With that being said, each episode will probably wind up being a little bit longer. I know that I've averaged out between 40 and 45 minutes per episode, but just by the nature of looking at a different religion, these are probably going to be longer because I want to do due diligence. You know, I want to take my time breaking down the doctrine, breaking down the bad theology, and looking at each church, and then also discussing, you know, why their doctrine is wrong and what to say to point that out to them. So I don't know how many episodes. I'm thinking at 2 to 3 at least for each. But this will be part one. And in part one of Confronting the Latter-day Saints, I want to look at the history and the basic theology of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So, with that being said, there will probably be long portions of me reading directly out of their source material. So hang in there, because it all serves a purpose. It is important to not just mock somebody or to just know that they're wrong. It's important, especially in our day and age, to know why. You know, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the Christian Church. But and that's great, and we should stand on that, absolutely. But what if somebody who believes something different talks to you, and you say, no, I don't believe that, you're wrong? Well, why? Why? We should be able to communicate that clearly. We are called to defend the faith, to contend for the faith. And to do that effectively, we should understand what other people believe. When you look at Paul in the book of Acts, and he goes before the Areopagus, or, you know, Mars Hill, depending on your translation, and he's speaking to the intellectual elite there in the city of Athens, he quotes their own philosophers and poets. So in essence, he is showing them, I know what you guys believe. This is the truth. And we should be able to approach things the same way. And so, like I said, I know we all have a tendency, myself included, when somebody else is talking about something that we don't agree with, to tune it out. But I'm asking you as my audience to actually listen, to actually hear the things that are being communicated so that we can understand them. And in understanding them, we can point to the misinformation. We can point to the lies and dismantle that false religion. Now, seriousness aside, I've had a lot of fun studying for this series. I have taken the time over the past week, especially, to get in depth and look into the Mormon religion, look into the Book of Mormon and study and listen to a lot of information on what their beliefs are, or what some of their rituals are, the additional doctrine beyond the Book of Mormon that they teach and believe. And in reality, I had a lot of fun doing it. It's also left me with a bit of a mental hangover, for just because of the amount of information that I took in, and just like I said earlier, knowing that it's fake and just kind of punching holes in it, and it just honestly racked my brain for quite a while. But it was a lot of fun. I've also taken a little bit of time to look into the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I find that one somewhat surprising, but I'm not going to spend any time in this episode talking about it. You'll just have to hang in there and listen when those episodes come around. So to kick off this episode on the Mormons, I wrestled with how to start this episode out, because I've never done anything like this before, but I figure we might as well just dive into their doctrine. So right off of the bat, I want to read straight from the Book of Mormon and the introduction to the Book of Mormon. Now, most of us know the Mormon Church, and we probably have put two and two together and figured out the reason it's called the Mormon Church is because their copy of the scriptures is called the Book of Mormon. Now, that's all well and good, but hold on one second. While that is true, and that is semi-accurate, their gospel is not just called the Book of Mormon. The title, the full title, is the Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I am highlighting that is just for the simple fact that they call themselves Another Testament of Jesus Christ, or what we would call an addition to the Old and New Testament. I mean, they purposely use that word, and they did it to give themselves extra credence. You know, we're claiming that this is on the same level as the Old and New Testament. This is essentially, if you want to call it, the Mormon Testament. And the reason I'm highlighting that right off the bat is because, does anybody remember the last passage of the Bible? Anybody? Revelation 22, starting in verse 18. I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city which are written in this book. In other words, John is using very strong language saying, hey guys, don't add to the Bible. Don't take away from the Bible. The Bible is complete. This is what God wants us to know. Don't listen to anybody who says, hey, guess what? There's more. Because there's not. There's no more. It's interesting that right off the bat, you can sit there and you can see a level of perversion just by the fact that they're claiming to have another testament. But let's set that aside and look a little bit deeper and consider this passage. Now, I want you to realize that I am reading this directly out of the Book of Mormon, so I'm not adding to it, I'm not making these unsupported claims about Mormonism. This is directly out of their introduction in the front page of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a volume of Holy Scripture comparable to the Bible. It is a record of God's dealings with ancient inhabitants of the Americas and contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And I want you guys to remember that, the fullness of the everlasting gospel. The book was written by many ancient prophets by the spirit of prophecy and revelation. Their words, written on gold plates, were quoted and abridged by a prophet historian named Mormon. The record gives an account of two great civilizations. One came from Jerusalem in 600 BC and afterwards separated into two nations known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. The other came much earlier when the Lord confounded the tongues at the Tower of Babel. This group is known as the Jaredites. After thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they are among the ancestors of the American Indians. The crowning event recorded in the Book of Mormon is the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Nephites soon after his resurrection. It puts forth the doctrines of the gospel, outlines the plan of salvation, and tells men what they must do to gain peace in this life and eternal salvation in the life to come. After Mormon completed his writings, he delivered the account to his son Moroni, who added a few words of his own and hid the plates in the hill Cumorah on September 21st. 1823. The same Moroni, then a glorified, resurrected being, appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith and instructed him relative to the ancient record and its destined translation into the English language. In due course, the plates were delivered to Joseph Smith, who translated them by the gift and power of God. The record is now published in many languages as a new and additional witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that all who will come unto him and obey the laws and ordinances of his gospel may be saved. Now, listen, this is one of the things I wanted to highlight, and I was going to wait, but I can't hold back on this. Right here in this passage, it says, this is a new and additional witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and all who will come unto him and obey the laws and ordinances of his gospel may be saved. So it's outright saying, right there in that passage, that the Book of Mormon is a new gospel. It is a different gospel. Now, just bear with me here. If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do while you're listening along, because we should definitely always go back to the Bible when it comes to things like this. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The introduction to this book says that it's another gospel. and in its own introduction admits that this gospel is being delivered by an angel and a man. Well, in Galatians 1, Paul addresses that right off the bat, that it doesn't matter. It's a different gospel. It doesn't matter if it's given to you by an angel. It doesn't matter if it's given to you by a man. This is a different gospel, and this gospel is accursed. It's heresy. It's false. Right off the bat. I mean, you don't even have to get into the actual scriptures in the Book of Mormon before you're already going against the Bible. And it's funny because they combine the Bible, they combine the Book of Mormon, they combine two other holy books. They use four holy books in the Church of Mormon. I'll just finish reading this because we're almost done with this intro anyway. It says, concerning this record, the prophet Joseph Smith said, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Please remember that phrase too. Just like the fullness of the gospel, remember that he says, Joseph Smith says, that you would get closer to God by following the Book of Mormon than any other book. In addition to Joseph Smith, the Lord provided for 11 others to see the gold plates for themselves and to be special witnesses of the truth and divinity of the Book of Mormon. Their written testimonies are included herewith as the testimony of 3 witnesses and the testimony of 8 witnesses. We invite all men everywhere to read the Book of Mormon, to ponder in their hearts the message it contains, and then to ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if the book is true. Those who pursue this course and ask in faith will gain a testimony of its truth and divinity by the power of the Holy Ghost. Here again, it's telling you that, hey, read this, and then just follow your heart. Follow your heart. Well, that's weird, because the Bible says that the heart is wicked and deceitful. Now, you're not supposed to follow your heart, you're supposed to follow God. Those who gain this divine witness from the Holy Spirit will also come to know by the same power that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Joseph Smith is his revelator and prophet in these last days, and that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's kingdom once again established on the earth, preparatory to the second coming of the Messiah. Well, anyway, now I'm going to go wash my mouth out, because that was a whole bunch of baloney. Not a big fan. And I'm sure some of you are already irritated. And we probably should be, but let's be patient. Now, that's the introduction to the Book of Mormon. Now, what's interesting is that right off the bat, like I said, you need to remember those two phrases, that the Book of Mormon is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints most used book. But in the beginning, the phrase was that the Book of Mormon is the fullness of the gospel. In other words, that with the Bible and the Book of Mormon, you have everything that you need to know about God and everything you need to know to get to heaven, or, well, we'll get into their doctrines as far as that goes, but that you'll have everything that you need. Now, that's interesting, because they've added 2 other books to their beliefs. They have, actually, it's several books, but I'm not going to split hairs. They carry 2 other books with them. They carry the Pearl of Great Price, and they carry the Doctrines and Covenants. So, actually, most Mormons, you have a quad Bible, which is a 4-in-1. So they carry the Holy Bible, the King James Version, the Book of Mormon, The Doctrines and Covenants, and The Pearl of Great Price, which seems like an awful lot to carry around. Now, the Book of Mormon was supposedly given to Joseph Smith in 1823, and in 1823, he claims, now this is the fullness of the gospel. This is everything that the church has been missing. This is the gospel as God intended it to be. I'm going to give you this book, and this book is going to be it. We're going to be done. Great. In 1851... So less than 30 years later, the Mormons added the Pearl of Great Price, which actually contains five other books. The Book of Moses, the Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith's version of the Book of Matthew, and Joseph Smith's history of Mormon, and then the Articles of Faith, and that was in 1851. Along with that, they also added Doctrines and Covenants. Doctrines and Covenants, and that came about in. I'm sorry, guys. Not trying to drag this out. I'm trying to figure out when it was added. 1835. So it took him 13 years before he added on to the Book of Mormon, and then less than 30 years and he added on everything else. And it's interesting because most of the weirdness in the Mormon religion, it came out of the Book of Moses. So he started changing their own views as far as salvation, heaven, and all those things after adding onto the religion with the Pearl of Great Price. So whatever happened to the Book of Mormon being the fullness of the gospel if they just keep adding? I mean, that you just keep changing what you believe, or you keep adding to what you believe. I thought the fullness of the gospel is in the Book of Mormon. But you're pulling out of the Pearl of Great Price, you're pulling out of Doctrines and Covenants. It's very strange. Right off the bat, you can start seeing this fall apart. Now, on the outside, it looks so nice. It looks so glittery. Everybody seems so happy. They actually have a very good church structure as far as elders and bishops and all that stuff. The structure itself, the way the authority is and oversight is all set up, the structure is nice. But then you start looking at their doctrines and everything starts falling apart. So let's talk about some of the differences here. And I'm going to try to flip back and forth in the Book of Mormon and actually give you references to what they believe. But right off the bat, let's talk about the differences between Christianity and the Book of Mormon, or the Mormon religion. So right off the bat, And some of this you guys may be familiar with, some of it you may be not, but the whole point is to look at everything and really break it down. So first, let's talk about the Trinity. In the Christian church, we have a belief in Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are three beings, separate in personality, but all united as one God. Is one God in three forms. In Mormonism, right away, they're going to disagree. They believe in what they call the Godhead. The Godhead are three separate people. God, the Father, His literal Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. They actually believe that God, Heavenly Father, as they call Him, and Jesus have tangible bodies. So God is a physical person. Heavenly Father is a physical person, just like Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost is just a spirit. And now they believe that they are united in the idea of the plan of salvation, but they are three separate people. So they, right off the bat, worship three gods. But we'll get into what they believe about God later. But this is just a taste. So God the Father, I don't want to get into everything right now. Let's just say that their view of God the Father, Heavenly Father, when they refer to Heavenly Father, they are not talking about the same God as you. When they say Heavenly Father, they mean literally your Father. Your Father. God the Father had brought about a spiritual birth, and that you are he is the literal father of your spirit. So he is your Heavenly Father, and we'll get into more of that later, but just right now we're marking the differences. So we may talk about God being the Father in that he created everything and he adopts you through the plan of salvation, but this is no, literally your Father. Now, Jesus Christ is a whole nother story. I'm going to read this. This is basic doctrine. And it's actually something you can look up on the LDS website and find this. And then I'm also going to read the passage that they mark as the source of their doctrine. So give me a second. I'm not good at flipping around in this thing right now. Okay. So Jesus Christ, according to the Mormon faith, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the Father in the Spirit and is the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. Notice that distinction? That's a weird distinction. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Messiah of the New Testament. See, they're not the same. Mormons are not the same as us. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and made a perfect atonement for the sins of all mankind. And here, if you're reading this on their website, they cite the Book of Alma, which is out of the Book of Mormon. So Alma chapter 7 verse 11. And he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. Now the Spirit knoweth all things. Nevertheless, the Son of God suffereth according to the flesh, that he may take upon him the sins of his people, that he might blot out their transgressions according to the power of his deliverance. And now, behold, this is the testimony which is in me. Yeah. His life is the perfect example of how all mankind should live. He was the first person on this earth to be resurrected. He will come again in power and glory and will reign on earth during the millennium. All prayers, blessings, and priesthood ordinances should be done in the name of Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, and like I said, I'm not adding to this. I'm literally right now, while I'm talking to you, on the LDS website, reading their basic doctrine. So their basic doctrine, Jesus is the firstborn of the Father in the Spirit, and the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. Now, this is a weird distinction to make, because when they're saying that he is the firstborn of the Father in the Spirit, they're literally saying that he's your big brother. See, the Mormons, right off the bat, their religion is so different from ours. They carry around their little Bible, and they carry around and wear their name tag, and they say things that sound Christian. Like they talk about Jesus and they talk about their heavenly Father, and they'll talk about the plan of salvation, and they'll talk about atonement, and they'll talk about forgiveness of sins, and they'll talk about Jesus being crucified and dying and raising from the dead. They'll talk about baptism. They'll talk about all those things, and it all sounds very nice, and it sounds very common, and it sounds just like what you believe. But get below that surface and start looking at these distinctions. When they say that he's the firstborn of the Father in the Spirit, they're talking about the fact that they believe in more than one God. So God the Father, the way that we know him, also has a heavenly mother. So there's a heavenly Father and a heavenly mother, and they live in the celestial realm. And they are in the act of giving birth to little spirit babies for all eternity. So there is, cover the ears of any kids in the room if you're easily offended, but God the Father, Heavenly Father, is constantly in the act of celestial sex and is having sex with Heavenly Mother, who is giving birth to little spirit babies. And all the people that will ever be born on this earth come from that celestial sex and those spirit babies throughout all time. But the very first spirit baby that was born was Jesus Christ. He is your big brother. And this is literally what they believe. So he's the firstborn in the Spirit, and the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. So he chose to leave the celestial realm and wrap himself in flesh and be born through the Father interacting with a mortal woman here on earth. And it's very strange, but this is what they believe. So right off the bat, they have multiple gods, and they have a very different Jesus than the one that we know. But they won't make it sound that way. They make it sound, they're very good at speaking Christianese. We'll just put it that way. Okay, so those are most of the differences as far as the view of God in the Church of Mormon. God and Jesus Christ. On the Holy Spirit, they are very similar. Except for, remember, they make a distinction that the Holy Spirit is not God, but another being, and they treat him as lesser. If you really look into things and talk to them or read about what their views of the Holy Spirit are, if you just read their basic doctrine, it sounds very similar to what we believe, except for the Holy Spirit isn't God. But you'll notice in the way they refer to the Holy Spirit that they don't treat him with the same amount of respect as the others. So it's minor in that way. It's minor. So let's look at their plan of salvation. In the pre-mortal existence, and again, I'm reading this right off their website. I'm not making fun. It's not me that's saying all of this stuff and making accusations. This is right off their website. In the pre-mortal existence, Heavenly Father introduced a plan to enable us to become like him and obtain immortality and eternal life. And then they cite the Book of Moses, chapter 1, verse 39. And give me a second to get over to that, chapter 1, verse 39, and I think it's important to read their scriptures, honestly, because this is what they cite that supposedly gives them credence, and I'm reading this for people who are not under their spell, so that they can see sort of the foolishness. So this is what it says, chapter 1, verse 39. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. That's it. That's what it says. But it says that he introduced a plan, and then they cite Moses 1:39, and it just says, this is my work and my glory. Well, there's no plan there. I just kind of think that's weird. I mean, where's the plan? Oh, well. Anyway, so the scriptures refer to this plan as the plan of salvation, the great plan of happiness, the plan of redemption, the plan of mercy. See, there's no great plan of happiness in the Bible. There's not even a great plan of mercy in the Bible. All of the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is the plan of salvation. It's the plan of reintroduction to God. Because right off the bat in the book of Genesis, we lose communication with God. We lose communion with God. It says that he used to walk in the evening in the garden with man. And we screwed that up. And then there was a divide between man and God. And the whole Bible is the story of God restoring people to communion with him. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be happy all of our lives. That doesn't mean that this is a plan for happiness. It's restoration. So they're already off goal. Anyway, no more. I'll try to keep the rabbit trails to a minimum, but then I'm going to keep reading. The plan of salvation includes the creation, the fall, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and all of the laws, ordinances, and doctrines of the gospel. Moral agency, the ability to choose and act for ourselves, is also essential in Heavenly Father's plan. Because of this plan, we can be perfected through the atonement, receive a fullness of joy, and live forever in the presence of God. Our family relationships can last throughout the eternities. So, again, you start to see the differences in their idea of salvation is hinted at here. See, they're talking about how the plan of salvation included creation and the fall. So they're literally teaching that God created the earth to be destroyed. That God created the earth to become imperfect. That God created man so that man would sin. And I know that it sounds like I'm making these judgments, these rushes to judgment, but I promise that I'm not. And in either later in this episode or in subsequent episodes, I'm going to point that out. That they literally believe that for God to save us, Adam had to sin, so God intended for sin. That's what they believe, that God wanted us to sin. And that ought to throw red flags in all of our minds. Because it's very obvious that that's not what God wanted. I don't know. So let's talk about this premortal life. Because that's what it's referred to, if you remember at the beginning of that section, in the premortal existence. So what is this premortal existence? Let's read again. This is right off of their website. Before we were born on the earth, we lived in the presence of our Heavenly Father as his spirit children. So let's read about that. They cite the book of Abraham, chapter 3. So let's look at this, because that's interesting, isn't it? So, book of Abraham, chapter 3. Now, and this is verse 22. Now the Lord has shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was, and among all these were many of the noble and great ones. And God saw these souls, that they were good, and he stood in the midst of them, and he said, these I will make my rulers, for he stood among those that were spirits, and he saw that they were good. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou wast born. So, now remember what I told you guys about the book of Abraham and the book of Moses, that these are part of their additional doctrine, the pearl of great price. Now, what's interesting that you're going to see, I'm reading these citations as they pop up. I'm not actually doing that much work right now because I'm literally reading all of their doctrines right off of their website. And I am looking at their citations as they come up. And if you notice, as we're going through here, they are citing the pearl of great price over and over and over again. And they're actually citing it for their weird doctrines like this pre-mortal life. They're citing them more than the Book of Mormon. And remember that phrase I wanted you to remember. The Book of Mormon is supposed to be the fullness of the gospel. Well, how come they're citing the Pearl of Great Price more than the Book of Mormon if the Book of Mormon is the fullness of the gospel, everything that you need to know? How come they're not using that? I don't know. So anyway, in this premortal existence, we participated in a council with Heavenly Father's other spirit children. During that council, Heavenly Father presented his plan, and the premortal Jesus Christ covenanted to be the Savior. We used our agency, or free will, to follow Heavenly Father's plan. We prepared to come to earth where we could continue to progress. Those who followed Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ were permitted to come to the earth to experience mortality and progress toward eternal life. Now here comes the devil. Lucifer, another spirit son of God, so it's Jesus's little brother, rebelled against the plan. He became Satan, and he and his followers were cast out of heaven and denied the privileges of receiving a physical body and experiencing mortality. So on this, what they're saying are the people who didn't like the idea of coming to earth, experiencing pain, dying, and then going through this cycle, were cast out of heaven because they didn't want to go and experience pain. And so they become demons and the devil because they didn't want to come here, be wrapped in flesh, experience the fall, get sick, die, and then go back to live with Heavenly Father again. How does that make sense? I mean, seriously, I'm not adding anything to it. You heard me just read it. This is off of their own website. How does that make sense? That God had this big plan. Hey, you guys, you know, you're all happy. You're living up here with me. Everything's going great. Wouldn't it be cool if I give you guys physical bodies that can experience pain and I send you down to this earth so that you can die and get sick and sin and all that stuff so that you can come back and be with me? I mean, that's what it says. See how different they are. And they call themselves Christian. Please make this make sense, because it doesn't. So I'm going to skip a couple things because none of this really matters. I will say this, if you are a person like myself who believes in the literal creation of Earth from God speaking everything into existence, you know, like it says in the Bible, you're going to differ with Mormons, because the Mormons believe that God didn't create the earth. Jesus Christ alone created the earth, and God just kind of told him what to do, and Jesus did it. And the earth was not created from nothing. So that whole thing where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, no. Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, but he created it from existing matter. So he organized what was already there. I mean, that's right here. Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth under the direction of the Father. The earth was not created from nothing. It was organized from existing matter. So right off the bat, even though Genesis 1:1, which they claim to believe the Bible, God, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, they don't believe that though. They say that they do, and they carry a copy of the Bible, but they don't believe that. At least according to their own website, they don't believe that. They believe that there was already stuff here. Jesus just organized it. He's like the interior decorator, the cosmic interior decorator, I guess. Ugh. Anyone getting a headache yet? So here's what they believe about the fall. In the Garden of Eden, God commanded Adam and Eve not to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The consequence of doing so would be spiritual and physical death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Because Adam and Eve transgressed God's command, they were cast out from his presence and became mortal. Adam and Eve's transgression and the resultant changes they experienced, including spiritual and physical death, are called the fall. But here's the thing. I'm going to skip down one paragraph. The fall is an integral part of Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. It has a twofold direction, downward, yet forward. In addition to introducing physical and spiritual death, it gave us the opportunity to be born on the earth and learn and progress. So, again, they say they believe the Bible, and everything that they say uses the same lingo and catchphrases of the Christian church, yet look at this. So Adam and Eve are commanded not to eat of the tree and not sin, but they do, and because of that, all of us carry sin, and the Mormons would nod with you on that. And Adam and Eve are punished for their sin and transgression of God's law. And with that, the Mormons are going to nod and agree with you. But God wanted them to sin. And the Mormons in the room will nod. And all the Christians are like, wait, what? I mean, I thought that God commanded them not to sin, according even to the Mormons. God didn't want them to sin, but God wanted them to sin. How does that make sense? It says that it's an integral part of the plan of salvation. So when Heavenly Father, in their belief, had that big heavenly council, and he said, hey guys, I've got a plan. This was part of the plan, that Adam and Eve would sin. He wanted them to sin. He wanted them to sin so that everything else in this crazy plan works out too. But he's going to punish them for doing what he wanted them to do. How does that make sense? I thought that he didn't intend for anyone to perish. Isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, hell in the Bible was created for the devil and his angels. There was no intention of man going there. And yet, if you're a Mormon, that you believe that God created everything so that it would be destroyed because he has this plan, you see. It keeps getting weirder. The more you learn about them, the more you believe or learn about what they believe. It's messed up. It's very messed up. So here's one of the things that I wanted to point out. Mormons don't believe in hell. So even though it's in the Bible that they claim that they believe, they don't believe in hell. They believe that you either go to one of three heavens, or you go into a spirit prison. And I don't know where they get that idea, but spirit prison, according to their website, is a temporary place in the post-mortal world for those who die without knowledge of the truth, and for those who are disobedient in mortality. And there, spirits are taught the gospel and have the opportunity to repent. So there's literally no real bad punishment, no matter what you do here in this world, because you're either going to go into one of the three heavens, or you're going to go to spirit prison where people are going to preach the gospel to you, and you're going to go to one of the three heavens anyway. Isn't that convenient? There's no hell. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but if I was going to create a new religion in a world where everybody is a Christian at the time when Joseph Smith thought all this stuff up, the first thing I would do is say, hey guys, hell doesn't exist. Because if I can make you believe that hell doesn't exist, there's no cost for you believing me. You know, you follow me and I'm telling you there's no hell. Well, even if I'm wrong, there's no hell. It's not going to bother you if I end up being wrong in the end, because you're not going to go to hell because hell doesn't exist. I mean, what's there to be scared of? Why don't you hear the rest of my kooky ideas? So here, anyway, let's go into the three heavens a little bit. And again, off their website, there are three kingdoms of glory. The highest of these is the celestial kingdom. Those who are valiant in the testimony of Jesus and obedient to the principles of the gospel will dwell in the celestial kingdom in the presence of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. They left it out of here, but you'll also get to be up there with Heavenly Mother, whoever that is. She doesn't get a name. Isn't that cool? The second of the three kingdoms of glory is the terrestrial kingdom. Those who dwell in this kingdom will be the honorable men and women of the earth who were not valiant in the testimony of Jesus. So, you know, if you're really valiant and you go out there and you put in the most hours on mission trips and walk the soles of your shoes off, guys, you're going to be great. You're going to live in the celestial kingdom. If you convert to Mormonism late in life and you don't have a lot of time to go out there and win a bunch of people to the cult, then I guess you just have to live in that middle kingdom. And then the celestial kingdom is the lowest of the three kingdoms of glory. Those who inherit this kingdom will be those who choose wickedness rather than righteousness during their mortal lives. See? So you still get to go to glory. Yeah, you can do whatever you want in this life. You can be a complete jerk. You can be a murderer. But guess what? You still get to go to one of the heavens. Isn't that cool? Ay, ay, ay. So let's look at the idea of atonement in the Book of Mormon. To atone. This is off their website again. Just clarifying. To atone is to suffer the penalty for sin, thereby removing the effects of sin from the repentant sinner and allowing him or her to be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ was the only one capable of making a perfect atonement for all mankind. His atonement included his suffering for the sins of mankind in the Garden of Gethsemane, the shedding of his blood, his suffering and death on the cross, and his resurrection from the tomb. The Savior was able to carry out the atonement because he kept himself free from sin and had power over death. From his mortal mother, he inherited the ability to die. From his immortal father, he inherited the power to take up his life again. See, already, if you just read that, if you just read that and you don't dig into it, you might agree. I mean, it's worded weird, but you might agree. But here you have to see the distinction that they are making, that Jesus Christ is not God. He is not God, not according to them. There is no Trinity. Jesus Christ is not God. He inherited the power to take up his life from the Heavenly Father. It was not his power. It was Heavenly Father's power. See, they make a distinction there. Through grace, made available by the Savior's atoning sacrifice, all people will be resurrected and receive immortality. They believe in universal redemption. This is something that makes them distinct from Christianity as well. 99% of Christianity does not believe in universal redemption, which is the idea that everybody goes to heaven. That's what they are teaching here. Everybody goes to heaven. There's a special heaven for each person. They're going to go to one of three. Everybody's going to go to heaven. That's not biblical. Jesus speaks about hell more than he speaks about heaven, and he makes very clear that some people are going to go to hell. So Jesus is either a liar or you're wrong. Which is it? It can't be both. The atonement of Jesus Christ also makes it possible for us to receive eternal life. Okay, that's true. To receive this gift, though, we must live the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes having faith in him, repenting of our sins, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring faithfully to the end. So, okay, we're going to make some distinctions here again. Their gospel requires you to have faith in Jesus. Okay, good. Believe that. Repent of sins. Okay, good. We agree in that. Be baptized. No, I don't believe that. Receive the Holy Ghost. Well, that happens at repentance. So, okay. And endure faithful to the end. Oh, boy. So, it's works-based. It's literally the idea that you have to live good enough. Good enough. Or else you're gonna go to spirit prison. If you don't live good enough, if you don't endure till the end, if your faith shakes, if you sin, if you don't do enough works, spirit prison for you, I guess. It's works-based. So we're going to keep going. But again, just look at all these distinctions. They call themselves Christians. If you're to talk to one, they call themselves a Christian. But you're starting to see that there's not a lot here that looks like us. There's just not a lot. So we're going to skip down. Most of the rest of the gospel, they just break down their lingo like repentance and things like that. And honestly, it's not different than ours. They use, like I said, Christian lingo. But they just make it different than ours. So we're going to go to their idea of dispensation. So they are going to talk about dispensation a lot because they believe that theirs is the last dispensation. And this is actually important, and I'm going to show you why, even though it's not going to sound very important when I read this. But I'll point out why. Dispensation. Again, off of their website. A dispensation is a period of time when the Lord reveals his doctrines ordinances, and priesthood. It is a period in which the Lord has at least one authorized servant on the earth who bears the holy priesthood and who has a divine commission to dispense the gospel and to administer the ordinances thereof. Today, we are living in the last dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times, which began with the revelation of the gospel to Joseph Smith. Previous dispensations are identified with Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. In addition, there have been other dispensations, including those among the Nephites and the Jaredites. The plan of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ have been revealed and taught in every dispensation. Now, right here, they're contradicting themselves. Remember what they define as a dispensation. They define a dispensation of a revelation of the will of God and the giving of an authorization to one servant on the earth who bears the holy priesthood. Okay. Now, think real hard on your Bibles, guys. Was Adam a priest? No, but he's listed as one of them. Was Enoch a priest? No, but they're listing him as one. Was Noah a priest? Again, no. Abraham? No. Moses? No. Who was a priest? Who was the first priest in the Bible? Aaron, Moses' brother. Adam, not a priest. Enoch, not a priest. Noah, not a priest. Abraham, not a priest. Moses, not a priest. How do we know that, too? Now remember, these guys are supposed to be the ones that carry on the priesthood, and according to the priesthood is the one who delivers the gospel, and what's required of their gospel? Baptism. Who's the first person in the Bible that you read about being baptized? Or doing baptisms? John the Baptist. Nowhere in the Bible do you see somebody being baptized before they talk about John the Baptist. That's why he's called John the Baptist, because he was a little bit funny because he baptized. So they contradict themselves. But also, now remember, they say that in the priesthood, the gospel is delivered. Now remember, the fullness of the gospel is what they're talking about. The fullness of the gospel is the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon was not included being carried on by any of these people. You can't find these scriptures in their, or backing up these beliefs. You can't find scriptures that back these things up. And even in the timeline in the Book of Mormon, it doesn't line up with what you read about here as far as their these people like Abraham and Enoch and Noah following these beliefs. It doesn't work. One of the biggest problems that I have with Mormonism is here, I'm going to read this quote from Walter Martin. If you guys want to learn about the cults and really get into the mindset of the cults and really splice things, I'm doing the best that I can. But the greatest resource you can find is Walter Martin and his book, The Kingdom of the Cults. And he really breaks everything down for you. But this is one of his quotes. With one special revelation, the Mormon Church expects its intended converts to accept the unsupported testimony of an undiscerning 15-year-old boy. Joseph Smith was 15. Saying that nobody ever preached the gospel of Christ from 96 AD till 1820. Joseph Smith was... So nobody from 96 AD till 1820 preached the gospel. And according to their own beliefs, without believing their gospel, it's not the full gospel. So from 96 AD to 1820, nobody believed in the true gospel. They all went to spirit prison, everybody else, for nearly 2,000 years, had it wrong. So you're going to believe something that's written by a felon, and we'll get into that. A felon and a fraudster over 2,000 years of testimony. Come on. Come on. How does that make sense? Mean, if Joseph Smith is the final dispensation, and nobody but from Jesus Christ to him received this special dispensation, that means there's this huge gap where I guess God just didn't care that nobody was believing accurately. How does that make sense? I don't understand. And it's here, you can read about it on their own website. They believe the great apostasy. Following the deaths of the Savior's apostles, the principles of the gospel were corrupted and unauthorized changes were made in church organization and priesthood ordinances. Because of this widespread wickedness, the Lord withdrew authority and keys of the priesthood from the earth. They were without divine direction from living prophets. Many churches were established, but they did not have the authority to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit or perform other priesthood ordinances. In other words, and I'm going to read this final thing about apostasy. This apostasy lasted until Heavenly Father and His beloved Son appeared to Joseph Smith and restored the fullness of the gospel. So God took his ball and went home. And for 2,000 years, just about, I mean, 1,800 years, we'll just say 1,800 years, everybody was wrong and God didn't care. He was pitching a fit, I guess, until he picked special little Joseph Smith to tell the truth. How does this, I don't understand how this makes sense. The biggest thing that you're going to learn as we go through all of this is honestly, all it takes is some familiarity with the gospel and with scripture. And there's plenty of scriptures that we'll get into to disprove these things, and I've already shown you some of them, but logic and a sense of history. And you can disprove these fallacies. But right now, like I said, I just want to go and compare doctrines, and that's all I'm doing. So here's the word that you'll hear a lot, if you talk to a Mormon missionary. It's the word restoration. And we're going to read this definition, their definition of restoration. The restoration of God's reestablishment of the truths and ordinances of his gospel among his children on the earth. In preparation for the restoration, the Lord raised up noblemen during what is called the Reformation. They attempted to return religious doctrine, practices, and organization to the way the Savior had established them. They did not, however, have the priesthood or the fullness of the gospel. So Martin Luther and John Calvin tried real hard, but they just God didn't want to give his ball back. That's what they're saying. They didn't have the priesthood or the fullness of the gospel. See, Joseph Smith was God's little favorite boy, and so even though Martin Luther and John Calvin tried real hard, God wanted to keep his ball. I mean, this is what they're saying. The restoration began in 1820 when God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph Smith in response to his prayer. And for citation, you're going to like this one. For citation, they cite Joseph Smith. See, Joseph Smith said so, so it must be true. Obviously. Joseph Smith, History, chapter 1, verse 5. Let's read it. Let's see what Joseph Smith says about himself. And I'm sure it won't be anything to do with an inflated ego. Not verse 5, verse 15. My bad. Let's go to verse 15. I'm real anxious about this. After I had retired to the place where I had previously designed to go, this is Joseph Smith. He's letting you guys know for reals, guys. This is for real. I mean it. After I had retired to the place where I had previously designed to go, having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue, so that I could not speak. Thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed for me a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. But exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at that very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to an imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world who had such marvelous power as I had never before felt in my being. Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. See, he wasn't a member of the church, and he was looking for a real church to go to. And no sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all of these was right. For at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personages who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they drew near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. When I came again to myself, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. When the light had departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. And as I leaned up to the fireplace, Mother inquired what the matter was, and I replied, "Never mind, all is well. I am well enough off." I then said to my mother, "I have learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true." It seems as though the adversary was aware, at a very early period of my life, that I was destined to prove a disturber and an annoyer of his kingdom. Else, why should the powers of darkness combine against me? Why the opposition and persecution that arose against me, almost in my infancy? So, that was weird, right? And this is Joseph Smith in his own words, talking about how he knows, for real, guys, that the church isn't real. That's what he says. I mean, that's the restoration right there. See, these two glowy guys showed up when I was having a fit of some kind, and they told me that the church isn't real. So believe me, because I said so. Notice he doesn't share it with his mother. And nobody else witnessed it. Just take my word for it, because I wrote about it 50 years later, or 30 years later, I mean. Anyway, Some of the key events of the Restoration were the translation of the Book of Mormon, the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, and the organization of the church on April 6, 1830. So, the big issue, there's so many here, is that they're literally saying that an 1800-year gap in truth exists, that God threw a hissy fit, and so for 1800 years, nobody knew the truth. And now that they've been around for almost 200 years, 190 years, just take their word for it. So 190 years versus 1800 years. And all the wonders that have happened within the Christian church of lives being changed, miracles happening, the gospel being delivered, people experiencing personal miracles in their life. Well, all of that is fake. Take our word for it. That's a great thing. And so I think I'm going to wrap it up here, honestly. There's some other things that we can dig into as far as doctrine goes, maybe in another episode, but this is pushing an hour and a half, almost 2 hours, and I don't want to have you guys phase out on me. I think this is a good stopping point because we've hit all of the doctrines that make them very clearly different from the Christian doctrine, and we can get into some of the other core things as far as their view of what the priesthood is, their view of modern prophecy and divine revelation, which, I don't know, to me it doesn't make much sense that you would need a prophet anymore if the Book of Mormon is the fullness of the gospel, but apparently you still need a prophet. So we're going to get into those things, maybe in episode 2 or part 2, however you want to refer to it. But for now, let's rest on this. Very clearly, you can see that their view of God is different because they believe in multiple gods. Their view of God is different because they believe that God also has a wife. Their view of Jesus is different because they view Jesus as your big brother and Lucifer as his little brother, which also means that Lucifer is your big brother. They view the fall of mankind as being something that God wanted to happen, that even though Adam and Eve are punished for transgressing the law that God commanded them to not do, he actually wanted them to do what he told them not to do. So God contradicts himself. And they believe that Jesus is literally just a man who is empowered by his demigod ability to do things, not that he is God in flesh. There's so many things here that you can look at, and you can very clearly see that it's a different gospel. Like I said, the title of their book is Another Testament of Jesus Christ. It's the Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And we read in the last chapter of Revelation that it says that you can't add on to this book. You're not to add on to the Bible. And yet they blatantly do it. And remember, this is our key verse, guys. This is our key verse. This entire time that we're learning about the Mormons, keep in mind this key verse is out of Galatians chapter 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. They claim to believe the Bible, as well as these things. These things complete the Bible. That's what they say. But this is in the Bible. And you cannot line up the Book of Mormon with what's in the Bible. So what does that mean about the Book of Mormon? I hope that you guys take this and you listen to it and you hear it and you let this settle on you, because so often they claim these things and people don't contradict. We're supposed to contend for the faith, guys. We're supposed to keep the gospel pure. And for the longest time, Christians now have sat by and they've allowed these things to rise up. We are losing friends. We are losing family members. We are losing neighbors to these false doctrines that are out there. And we live in an age of information, and yet we're so ignorant to what is different. We see people living a good life, a moral life, to some extent, a happy life. And we just, you know what? They're good people, and it's not my business. Well, that's not true. We're supposed to contend for the faith. We're supposed to be preachers of truth and righteousness. And to do that, we have to speak against these things. So please take this information and let it settle in your hearts. And join us back here for part two soon, on confronting the cults, the Church of Latter-day Saints, on Bible Chat. I'm your host, Caleb Sowers, and thanks for stopping by.